Well, good morning, friends. Good morning. It's really lovely to be here. What a privilege, what an honour to come and preach for you today. I wondered, of course, what I might preach on when I was asked and invited to be here. Whatever I'd like to, was the helpful answer that came back. Thanks, that narrows it down. Someone made the funny suggestion, actually, that being the case, you know, whatever I would like to, then technically, therefore, if I would like to, I could preach on something like the eschatological implications of infralapsarian on Second Temple Judaism and how that set up John the Baptist's message. I thought. Now, I better open up the Bible, look around and pray about that, I decided. And what sat there on the page that I did open to do that was what we've just now this morning read. And it leaped off the page at me as I looked at it. This is even harder, I decided, than another idea that somebody said. Look at what Jesus says there in verse 33. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now that is so hard. The joke could have been to preach on this. So anyway, I thought, what else might I preach on instead? And I flicked around a bit and prayed a bit more. But the more I tried to get away from this, the more it just became a conviction that we should indeed open this today in Luke 14, the cost of discipleship, as our ESV does call this passage. We might as well start with that there in verse 33 at the back end of all this. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Maybe somebody here needs to hear this today. I wondered to myself when that passage hit me. I don't know. I don't know you all, do I? And yet all of us need to hear this from Jesus, or it wouldn't be here in these scriptures, obviously. The words here themselves convey the gravity and the importance of this and as to why Jesus would say this to us. We have to hear this from Jesus. But it isn't exactly easy, is it? Instinctively, I want to read on when I see something like that. It happens at a subconscious level without me even realising it. But I think it's actually meant to stop me in my tracks when I see something like that. I want to run from this, but Jesus is somehow mysteriously trying to draw me in with these words. He says a lot of hard stuff too, does Jesus, doesn't he, to be fair. But this is next level, don't you reckon? Notice too what our scriptures don't then say. Come on, Jesus, don't be daft, said the people. Or maybe a footnote from Jesus on this. Except, of course, for X, Y, and Z. I'm not talking about that stuff. You just renounce, you know, those things that you want to be rid of in your pursuit of your self-identified best that you want to be, and maybe I can help you with that. No, Jesus doesn't say nothing like that here, does he? Because that's not what he means. No, I'm afraid he wants our full allegiance to be given to him here with these words. And not that we focus our energy on ourself and our ideas. See, that's what he even means by that word disciple, doesn't we? Doesn't he? We thought about that before. If we start back at the top in verse 25, we might see this stuff coming out. Now, great crowds, it says in chapter 14 and verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We thought about that D word with the children just now, that we love and trust and follow and obey Jesus. You can't be talking about literally hating those other people, therefore, because he also told us to no longer hate at all, but rather to love, even our enemies that we must love, such as back in chapter 6 of this gospel in Luke, if you want to follow that up later. And as his disciples, therefore, we must uphold that call to not hate, but love. So too, Jesus upheld the commandment, for example, to honour our father and mother, such as when he speaks to the rich young ruler in chapter 18, if you want to go forward in Luke a bit later. So what's going on here then in chapter 14? The English word hate doesn't really capture the spectrum of meaning and the ways this word can be used in the Greek, so a Greek dictionary would tell you, where it can also mean, for example, to hold in less regard. In other words, to love or esteem those other people less than we love or esteem Jesus is the sense here of what he means. Which is great, because I really love my dad and mum, and my wife and my kids, and yes, my siblings too. And my own life, oh yeah, of course, you bet I do. You bet I do. But I need to love all those people less than I love Jesus. Or to put it the other way, I guess the positive way, I need to love Jesus more than I love anyone else, which is how he puts it in Matthew 10, if the wording here in Luke is causing you grief. So as Jesus' disciples, we must cultivate love. Yes, of course we must. But above all else, we must be cultivating our love for Jesus. And maybe that just clicks, you know, with simple logic for me. You know, love God, love others. Straightforward, isn't it? But simple doesn't always mean easy. What about, say, when one of my loved ones doesn't love Jesus? And suddenly my simple formula doesn't click into place. Maybe they get angry with me because I love Jesus. They tell me that I've walked out on them for Jesus, that I've been deceived, deluded, that I've lost my mind for following Jesus. Where do my loyalties lie? Well, my first loyalty must lie with Jesus. And actually, the only way that I can love those people is to be clear with them about Jesus. That as wonderful and as beautiful as they may be by any worldly measure of things, they are sinners just like me in the eyes of God. And they therefore need Jesus to save them from judgment just like me. I need to love Jesus more than anyone, and only by loving Jesus more can I rightly love anyone. But am I fit to be his disciple on this score, is what he's asking me here. So too with my own life, as he slips in there for good measure. Good clarity, I reckon, on this. I might want God to uphold everything that I have, everything that he has given me, indeed. And I might be starting to focus, therefore, on who I am rather than on who I am in Jesus. And I might be starting to forget who I am without Jesus. Do I remember that I am a sinner too, who also should be judged? Am I still trying to hold together or rebuild maybe the empire of me, the sinner? Do I love me more or less than I love Jesus, is what he's asking me here. And that must feed in to verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He elaborated on that one back in chapter 9, FYI, Luke 9 from verse 23. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I have to surrender who I think I am in and of myself, and my desires and so forth, and find myself in Jesus. I have to deny me, die to me, and live for Jesus. Or I am dishonouring Jesus and what he died to give me. And he will be ashamed of me, he says there. He will be ashamed when he comes for that judgment. Here in its condensed form in chapter 14, that if I don't die to me and follow him, I am not fit to be his disciple. How do I measure this then? How do I measure this, what Jesus is saying here? Well, I don't literally die. That's a relief. No, I simply ask, who or what is my highest priority and authority? And if the answer isn't Jesus, then he's got me, hasn't he? He's put his finger on my idolatry. Whatever it is that I'm still worshipping above him. And how often do I make decisions, you know, around the wife and kids, for example, family first, or line things up for my needs and my goals and desires at the expense of my discipleship that's supposed to be under Jesus? Is he my greatest love? Is he my supreme? Which makes for a pretty hard scripture, doesn't it? This passage here. Started hoping that these analogies that Jesus then breaks into might somehow soften this for us, but I'm afraid not. He says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. There is a cost to discipleship, he says, verse 28. A little heading over a passage here in our ESV is very fitting. There is a cost to discipleship under the Lord Jesus. And by that little word for at verse 28, if you have it in front of you there, the little for that triggers those two analogies from Jesus has to put me back to verse 27 that triggered that for. And in verse 27, I therefore have to see that this so-called cost of discipleship is me. It's me. So too at the end of this, in verse 33, that's what the therefore is there for. And so too the so. His images are supporting his teaching here. If I do not surrender me, I will not be able to build a tower, just a laughable lump of brick. I have to send the delegation. I cannot win this war that he's talking of here. I have to surrender me and ask for the terms of peace. And so just as Jesus said in that passage from chapter 9 I touched on before, I must lose my life for Jesus' sake, but therein is where I will be saved. Or as he puts it this time in verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he or she has cannot be my disciple. So maybe we can now try to wrestle with that verse and try to take all this in. I reckon there might be a couple of angles that we could lean into that and try to understand what it is that Jesus means by that, based on those other things that he says here and elsewhere and on other things that we see of discipleship in these scriptures. The first angle is that maybe Jesus means we must renounce all other hope that we have. You know, surrender whatever else it is that we might be hoping in for being safe outside of his salvation. That he died for our sin on the cross that he foreshadows here. He died for our sins so that we could be forgiven through him. And maybe Jesus means that here, that to be his disciple, we must renounce all other hopes of salvation. That indeed is at least much true of discipleship because that kind of thing was fleshed out for us, for example, by Paul in Philippians 3. If I could read a snippet from that to you today. Paul says in Philippians 3 from verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, the covenant sign of circumcision that Paul had was a good thing. Was a good thing. His covenant community of Israel he belonged to was a good thing. For Paul to know his tribe and his people was a good thing. Keeping the law, a good thing. Zeal for God that Paul had, a good thing it was. Pursuing righteousness as he did was a good thing for Paul to do. The problem is when good things become God things. As in, if by those things I make me a God. The God of my own sense of hope. And at that point, as Paul says here, we should think of those things as loss. Cut them off and lose them as loss. They are detrimental if they have become like that to hope. We cannot win that war is the reason why. We cannot complete this tower under our own steam. If we think those things are going to see us stand before God when that judgment comes and prevail, then those things are working against us for that day. To think like so is to deny our only Saviour, Jesus Christ, who paid out our sin on a cross of shame. How dare we call ourselves disciples and have some other hope in our minds? Other hope that could have saved him from doing that for us. Wow, we don't even think about this stuff, hey? It just happens subconsciously. How often we think that we might shore up what he did, you know, as if his blood for us was helpful, but not enough? Wow. Or that somehow we might just sort of add some little flourish at the end, just pretty it up a bit, make it look a bit, you know, after all, as though we did do something. Count all that as rubbish, we must, says Paul, that we may gain Christ and all that he did. If that's what Jesus means here in Luke 14 and verse 33, I guess we might read that verse this kind of way. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all other hopes of salvation that he or she has cannot be my disciple. Being Jesus' disciples is going to cost us all our other hopes of being safe. So we must make sure then that we're not holding any other such hopes. If you haven't yet come to Jesus, by the way, to follow him, then you might see this so-called cost of discipleship, therefore, is actually a freedom, a great liberation. You can let go of all those other things that you might have been thinking that you need to get in order before you can be saved. Only but come to Jesus and trust just in him is the simple and only way that anyone can be saved. No other thing you need do, nor can do. Just repent and trust in Jesus, and you most surely will be saved. But if you have come to Jesus and followed him like so, then what Jesus says here in this verse should run a pretty good check on your life. A constant check, I think it should be, for all of us disciples, that we haven't started sort of finding some other hope as we follow Jesus. Because, for example, there will be good fruit starting to grow in you as he renews and reshapes you. And sometimes that fruit can kind of feed back in wrongly to our heart's hope. You might start to subconsciously trust that good fruit in you is somehow going to tip you over the line on Judgment Day, in which case you would be dangerously mistaken. Your salvation is purely to be found in Jesus. Otherwise, he would have come simply to bring renewal to you. He came to die for you, to receive the judgment that your sin demands. And that payment that he made for you doesn't sort of wear off or grow dim or fade away as you grow older in him. No, you need to find your hope of salvation entirely in Jesus from the moment you are saved until all eternity to come. But so too maybe what Jesus means here on the other hand is in verse 33 is more about that ongoing renewal process in you as you do follow him. And as I do too, as if he's saying to us here that we must renounce all things that we have. You know, in the way that Jesus said to the rich young ruler I mentioned before in chapter 18, he said when he hears that the rich young ruler has been following all the law, Jesus says to him, well, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these teachings, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Sad not about the following Jesus bit, I don't think, but about doing that without all his things. The prospect of selling all his stuff and giving to the poor was more than that man could handle. And as Jesus says in chapter 16, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Which brings us back to that love-hate kind of idea that we were thinking of at the start of this passage here in verse 25. We think to ourselves that we can pursue both, or probably more likely we don't think to ourselves and we just kind of follow one of these things. We think we can do it and hold them both with equal sway in our lives. The challenge comes and the check comes when they compete with one another. We'll hold one of those masters in less regard than the other, because ultimately only one can truly rule our lives. So which pursuit are we spending all our time on? Maybe that's the kind of thing Jesus means here in chapter 14 in terms of this cost of discipleship here, that we need to at least be prepared to let go all our stuff for the sake of him and his gospel. Indeed, like Peter then did say, after that rich young ruler walked away in chapter 18, Peter then said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Again, that's pretty similar language, isn't it, to what we've just read this morning in verse 26 today of this passage we've opened up. That all those good things, our blessings from God indeed, have to nevertheless remain less than Jesus. We must be willing to part with any and even all of it if we are to follow Jesus unto the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus means here in chapter 14. I guess we could read verse 33, something like this. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all the stuff that he or she has cannot be my disciple. Being Jesus' disciples is going to cost us all our idolatrous leanings. We need to check that we aren't holding earthly blessings higher than our discipleship under Jesus. And if you haven't yet come to follow Jesus, that might indeed make you sit down and count the cost, as he says here in his analogy. You will have to put him higher than all other things if you will be his disciple. You will have to surrender this, that, or the other if they compete with him for your heart's desire. But if you have come to Jesus to receive eternal life, then you too need to hear his words here and take a pretty clear check of your life, that you haven't started getting idolatrous about his blessings to you now that you've been following Jesus, that you haven't actually started losing sight of eternity for the joys and pleasures of this life, unwittingly started building an earthly empire again, keeping up with the Joneses, it might just be, living for worldly things again, just like the rest of the world does live their life. Is your life different to those who don't believe? Do your priorities and passions look different to your unbelieving neighbours? I guess what Jesus would be hitting here, if that's what he means, is really whether we want to be changed for his kingdom idea. Have we done the dangerous thing of following Jesus with the simple hope that he might rebuild us in just a worldly kind of idea? Whether that was when we first came to Jesus or if we've slowly been slipping into that way of thinking. If we only half committed to Jesus's kingdom thing, more focused on our own kingdom, we'd probably all say that we'd give up whatever it would take, do you know what I mean, should push come to shove. If ever need be, we'd probably be willing. Not like that rich young ruler. But what have we given up would probably be the safer question. What have we given up? Why do we always think about hypotheticals when it comes to this? Why do we always race off into some hypothetical that might one day come? Isn't Jesus urgent about his kingdom even today? Are we holding back in our discipleship under Jesus, trying to defer this cost of discipleship he's talking about here until, I don't know, some new chapter of our story breaks in, or until we see some exceptional kingdom kind of thing? Didn't Jesus say like 2,000 years ago that his kingdom was at hand? Then push has come to shove. Push has come to shove. And what are we doing would be the question here. I can't help notice the next difficult thing Jesus does go on to say. If we drop down to verse 34, our ESV gives it a title, makes it look like it's a separate little teaching on its own, but it's not, I don't think. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are we good for discipleship or to be thrown away? These words from Jesus in Luke 14 are very difficult, aren't they, for anyone to hear? No matter which way we try to lean in and think about what Jesus means here, there's great challenge that he's putting to us here. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I don't care who you are. That's a hard teaching. Timed as it is on the back of the last thing he had said, if you cast your eyes back along that page, the wonderfully inviting banquet parable of verses 12 to 24, go and call them in. There are great crowds now following Jesus and hanging around with Jesus. Verse 25 opened out. What's Jesus doing here in this bit that we've read today? It cannot be my disciple. It cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Three times running through here. Is he trying to build a church with these people? Or drive them all away? A church. Yes, indeed. Not a church of crowds. A church of disciples. Here's what I think. Let's do this. Let's do this that Jesus says and lays out for us here. Let's be disciples of Jesus. Wholeheartedly, that is, in disciple, given over into this discipleship under the Lord Jesus. Let's do the Mass and send the delegation, receive from Jesus God's peace, and then let's let go of whatever it is that we're still trying to retain for ourselves. Renounce any false hopes that we may be harbouring deep down. Renounce our empires of dirt that moth and rust will eat away, and let's pour ourselves out in discipleship under our blessed Saviour and Lord. And yes, we will stumble with that. And yes, that will take time. And no, that will not be easy for any of us. And yes, we will need all of God's help and so on, we must say. But ultimately, friends, nothing and no one else is worthy of our discipleship. But Jesus is. So let's follow Jesus and give our everything for him. And let's pray about this discipleship thing and what this might look like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word today too in Luke 14. But it's hard, this word. Jesus says the hardest things, Father. We've had to wrestle today thinking about these words. We're still going to have to wrestle, Father, as we go away. Please be with us in that wrestle. Grant that your Spirit would show us where and how to take Jesus' words here so that they do have their way. Show us too the Son, Jesus, in all his majesty as we think about these words. If we are holding back on discipleship, Father, it's probably because we don't yet trust Jesus as we should. So show us Jesus in all his glory and lordship and bring us into a place of trust more and more. Show us then, Father, each one and all of us, show us what it is that you would have us renounce, which things are still getting in our way as we seek after Jesus. And thank you for the sure glory of heaven that awaits us all as Jesus' disciples because of your great mercy to us in him. And in Jesus' names we do pray all these things. Amen.